Thank you so much, Rosie, for sharing your gifts with us this morning. Christians typically have lots of questions about our eternal home. Probably one of the most asked questions, I think, is will we recognize one another? And I would answer that question by saying absolutely. I think there's no doubt in my mind, especially based on Christ's resurrected body. He had a resurrected body that was recognizable. And I think that we will definitely recognize one another. At the other end of the spectrum, I was once asked, and this person honestly was very, very concerned, will all the dogs that I have had in my life be in heaven with me? He was serious. I am not kidding you. He was extremely serious and very concerned about it. Well, I'm not going to try to answer that question for you today. So if that's a question you have, you can talk to me later and I'll tell you my thoughts. But we are going to answer some questions about what will our eternal home be like. The text will answer some of those questions. Number one, it will answer the question, what is it going to be like? And we've seen some of what we've read already explain that. We're going to learn more today. And then second, what will we do there? I think that's an often asked question that people want to know what are we going to be doing in heaven. So before we jump into the text, though, as we always do, we want to look at the context. John's vision of the New Jerusalem reveals that it is a literal physical city. I think we continue to have these physical descriptions that clearly indicate to me that it is a literal physical city. It's built in a cube. Its height, its width, its length are all the same, 1,500 miles, and that's massive, and it's hard to imagine, but that's okay because it's going to be hard to imagine. It's going to be beyond anything that I think we can imagine. The city and its street are constructed of pure gold, like transparent glass. Its foundations are adorned with a dazzling variety of gemstones. The transparent city is going to reflect the glory of God that's going to radiate from His throne, and it will be reflected throughout the new heaven and the new earth. There are 12 gates. Each gate, the text tells us, are made up of a single pearl. And again, I can't imagine that myself. There are 12 gates, three on each side of the city that's built four square and of course in a cube because of its height equals its length and its width. And at each gate, there's stationed an angel. The most important thing, and this truly is, I think, the most important thing, although I don't know if we appreciate it near enough, is God is going to be there among His people. We will be there, believers, in God's presence for all eternity. Well, John, in the next few verses, is going to continue his description of the New Jerusalem. We're going to learn about the undiminished and infinite glory of God that will light up the new heavens and the new earth. We're going to learn that there are two physical, eternal, there's a tree of life and the river of life, and we're going to think about what they are and their purpose in the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, actually. And we're going to learn about some of the responsibilities that will be given to the saints. And the big idea, the main thrust of the message is this, is that God's undiminished and infinite glory is going to radiate. It will radiate from His throne, the throne that's called the throne of God Almighty and the Lamb. It's a single throne, not two thrones. It's a single throne of God Almighty and the Lamb, and it's going to eternally give light to the new heaven and the new earth where the saints are going to serve and reign with Him. So I'm in Revelation chapter 21. We're going to begin in verse 22, if you would like to follow along in your text with me. Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, it's exciting to study these descriptions of our eternal home, to think about some of the things that we as believers will do there. And Lord, I just thank you for giving us these insights, because to me they are truly thrilling. They are very exciting. It should cause us to anticipate that time, Lord Jesus, when you will come in the clouds and we will be caught up to be with you forever and ever, and someday in that place that you have prepared, that you describe in your word as New Jerusalem. And although we might have questions coming out of this, we might not fully understand everything, because I know that John is trying to explain the inexplicable in some ways. Yet, Lord, I just pray that you would give us the insights that would encourage us and challenge us and cause us to fix our eyes on the things above. Bless us now as we study this text, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John first explains that in New Jerusalem, there's no temple, because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Now, that would have been unusual for those who got this first the first recipients. The seven churches of Revelation were the first recipients. I've been to those locations, and Ephesus is probably one of the most, the largest of the locations. It's a fascinating place. We spent an entire day there, and it was just, I could have spent much more time and hope, plan to go back. We hope to. But there are many temples to pagan gods. I mean, that was part of their culture. There were here a temple and there a temple, and later there's a temple to this pagan god. And in Ephesus, although there's only parts of a pillar that they've stacked together, there was this massive temple to the goddess Artemis, and the people, this was central to their lives there. But in heaven, in the New Jerusalem, which is what we think of when we think of heaven, where we will spend eternity, there will be no temple. Even though, if you go back in the history of the scripture, you go back to Moses as he came out of, led the people out of Egypt, out of bondage and slavery in Egypt, and God commanded him to build a tabernacle. We went through Exodus recently, and it's so important to understand, why did he want them to build a tabernacle? What was its purpose? Well, it tells us in Exodus 25:8. I have it in your notes. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. That was God's purpose in that tabernacle in the desert. God wanted to be manifest his presence. We know that God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere with his entire being. You are never out of the presence of God. But he wanted to manifest his relational presence among them. And he did that in the tabernacle, because we read later in Exodus 40, 34 and 35, then the Lord covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. They witnessed the glory of the Lord. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord, he says it again, filled the tabernacle. God manifest his presence, his glory in the midst of his people. We're going to talk about this later, but God wants to be among us. You may think, well, I can't wait to be with God, but he's looking forward to be among us. And we're going to actually see where Jesus actually says that he desires that we be with him. Well, it was also the temple in 2 Chronicles 5:14, and then later in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, we read that when Solomon completed the temple in Jerusalem, for 2 Chronicles 5:14, Solomon completed the temple, and the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Because that was to represent God's presence among his people, the temple. And you read a little bit later, in chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles, verses 1 through 3, "Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the house. And all of the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down, and the glory of the Lord filled the house three times." I mean, it's very emphatic. But in heaven, there's not going to be a temple. Why? Because God himself, Almighty God, and the Lamb are going to be present. They're going to manifest their presence on the throne for all eternity in New Jerusalem. And we will see his glory. We're going to see that even more and more as we continue on. Because there's not going to be need for a temple, because the Lord Almighty is his temple, and his glory will be manifest from it continually. So that there's no need for sun or moon. There doesn't need to be any physical light, because God's glory is going to illumine the new heaven and new earth. And he's going to say it actually twice in this section of scripture that we're in. "And the Lord's glory will fully illumine New Jerusalem," and John adds, "and its lamp is the Lamb." And this is a verse I'm very excited about sharing this with you, because I think this is such an amazing statement. In chapter 17 of the Gospel of John, Jesus is praying. It is often referred to as high priestly prayer. And it was on the night he was betrayed. And he prays for you and I in that prayer. I don't know if you've ever picked up on that, but he does. Because beginning in verse 20, Jesus prays for those who would hear the gospel announced by the apostles as recorded in Scripture and believe. That's us. That's you and I today. Now, I've got this in your notes. A few verses later, listen to what Jesus said. "Father, I desire," this is Jesus' desire, "I desire that they also whom you have given me," the people he just spoke of that are going to hear the gospel proclaimed by the apostles and believe, that's you and I again, "I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am." Now you may desire to be in heaven, but you ever thought that Jesus desires to have you in heaven with him? In that place that he's preparing? That's what he says. "I desire this, Father, that they be with me." Now, I want you to listen to what else he says. "So that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." And Jesus' prayer is answered in the new heaven, the new earth, in the new Jerusalem. That prayer is answered. We're going to be with him. We're going to see his glory. Well, God's glory is far more brilliant than we can imagine. It's so brilliant, there is no need for a sun, no need for a moon to light the sky. One author, he's an older author of Revelation, J.A. Seitz, says that it reminds us that it is not from any material combustion, not from any consumption of fuel that need to be replaced as one supply burns out. I mean, that's what we're used to, isn't it? We're changing light bulbs and having to add fuel to lamps and the candles burn down. That's what we think of. Even the stars. The stars are not eternal. They will not eternally shine the way they shine. They could burn up. Sometimes they do. But the light, I love this statement that when he describes the glory of the Lord, he says, for it is uncreated light of him who is light. Have you ever thought about Jesus is light? And that doesn't mean he just reveals things to us through his word or reveals things in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Confirms the word, illumines our hearts. God is light. He is light. Uncreated light. It's part of his nature. And we will walk for all eternity in his light. Have you ever gone outside on just a really beautiful sunshiny day and just the warmth of the sun just feels like it wraps itself around you? I think that's at least somewhat. It's going to be even better. But that's much like what it's going to be in heaven. Or in New Jerusalem. I keep calling it heaven, but it's literally the New Jerusalem. Well, we learn that the nations will move about in this light. And the kings of earth will bring their glory into Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem. And John explains that the gates to New Jerusalem will be continually open. Because there's no night there. There's no night, there's no darkness, there's no caves. There is a total absence of darkness in New Jerusalem. A complete absence of darkness. But really, this raises a question, and it's a question that scholars, Bible teachers struggle with, and I don't know if you've ever even thought about it. Who are the nations and kings referred to here? Some of you may have wondered about that. Well, I have a nice commentary that's got 10 different answers if you want to check it out sometime. I can actually copy it because I got it on computer and I can send you the options. Here's what I think. I'm not going to go over all 10 of those. Here's what I think. I read that about the nations and it reminds me of those who are described in Revelation 5:9. When it talks about Christ shed his sinless blood to purchase individuals from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And so we know that in heaven there's going to be people there from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. It even refers to that again in chapter 7, verse 9. And I think it's basically that's what it's talking about. Going back to, will we recognize each other? Will we be recognizable? Will we look similar to what we do? Not exactly the same because we're going to have a resurrected body, but I do think it'll be recognizable. And I think the features that we have now, including our ethnic features, our physical features, our ethnic and physical identities, I think will be recognizable. I think what it is wrong to think, and I don't know if anybody thinks this, but sometimes I wonder that people think that there's just going to be, we're all going to be like cookie cutter look-alike people. No. No. I think Ruth is going to look like a Moabite in heaven. I do. Abraham's going to look like a Hebrew, and his descendants are going to look like Hebrews. And Rahab, she's going to look like a Canaanite. we're going to have those same features, I believe. And along with that, I think there are a number of things that there's going to be continuity with, although it'll be sinless continuity of who we are. Let me read a couple of quotes because I think they say it so well. Randy Alcorn, in his book on heaven, he suggests that the reference to the nation indicates that the best culture, history, art, music, and the languages of the old earth will be redeemed, purified, and carried over into the new earth. The very best of our culture, history, art, music, that isn't going to be just suddenly gone, I don't think. I think we're going to carry with us some of that in, but it's going to be redeemed. Another author, Anthony Hokema, he agrees and concludes that in the life to come, various types of people will retain their unique gifts. I mean, Emily's probably going to be a musician in heaven or the New Jerusalem. I mean, why wouldn't that be the case? God is, I think, developing us even now in our lives. He goes on to say, retain their unique gifts. These gifts will develop and mature in a sinless way and will be used to produce new cultural products to the everlasting glory of God's name. So I think there's going to be continuity between who we are now. But remember, we're not going to have a sin nature. So there's not going to be any of this feeling of being competitive against with someone else to be better than them. Because everything's going to be done for the love and glory of God. That is going to be our motivation. There's not going to be a motivation for ourselves. All will be done for the glory of God and out of love for God. And so I think what we're reading about here about the nations and the kings of the earth probably refer to those who are given responsibilities to honor and honor to bear gifts that are intended to bring glory to God. And so things will be brought to the Lord. I mean, picture back in Revelation chapter 4 and the crowns that the elders have and they cast them before the throne. I think there throughout eternity there's going to be things brought to the Lord that are intended to give him glory and honor and praise. Well, the one thing that won't be in heaven, the one thing that we can know is there's not going to be anything that's unclean. And John in verse 27 of chapter 21 mentions that no one who practices abomination or lies will enter the New Jerusalem. Abomination, we saw that earlier in Revelation. It's often associated, especially in the Old Testament, it's associated with idolatry. There's going to be no idolatry, nothing that is an abomination, nothing that would be considered lies. Instead, the only ones that will be there are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the one thing I can tell you is your thoughts, if you're a believer in the New Jerusalem, you will only have holy and pure thoughts. Nothing unclean will ever enter your mind or your imagination. And the words that come out of your mouth are going to be words that are edifying, that are praiseworthy. The fruit of lips that I talked about before worship that confess the Lord's name, they're going to be words that are holy and pure, and our deeds are going to be holy and pure and glorifying to God throughout all eternity. Well, John continues. We're going to get into chapter 22, at least the first five verses today. And we learn about two features in New Jerusalem that I think represent the abundant eternal life that is provided by God. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 22. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of the street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Earlier, John had mentioned that in the new heaven, new earth, there will no longer be any seas, S-E-A-S, no major large bodies of water. But there is a river of the water of life, which is clear as crystal. In other words, there's absolutely no impurities, which makes sense because that's consistent with everything that will be in heaven. No impurities. But what's important, I think, is its source. Notice where it comes from. It's coming down from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of the street. So it's coming down from the throne. And notice one throne, not two thrones, but one throne. The throne of God and of the Lamb. So we see that together the Father and the Son are going to sovereignly rule for all eternity. And I think the water that flows down that's described here as the water of life, I think is intended to remind us that the triune God is the source of life. He's the source of physical life. The triune God is the source of physical life. The triune God is the source of spiritual life. And when you think about it, the triune God is the source of physical life. In Genesis 1:1, we read that in the beginning. What? God created the heavens and the earth. And oftentimes, we think of the Father when we think about that. The Father's involved. Verse 2, we read that the Spirit of God of Genesis 1 was moving over the waters. The Holy Spirit is involved. In the New Testament, several times, one in John 1:3, it says about the Son that all things came into being through Him. All things came into being through the Son. So the Son's involved in creation. In fact, in Colossians 1:16, this is one of those passages of Scripture I find very encouraging. All things have been created through Him and for Him. You have been created for Him. You have been created for the Lord. And you've been created through Him. So the triune God is the source of physical life, but He's also the source and author of salvation. Each person of the triune God is involved in salvation. The Father sent the Son. So both the Father and Son are involved. And the Son came and He took on flesh. He lived a sinless life. He went to the cross where He bore our sins. Where He became our sin substitute, dying to pay the penalty that our sins deserve. He was raised on the third day. Through His death and resurrection, He won the victory over sin and over death. And His victory becomes our victory through faith in Him. And so we see not only though the Father and the Son at work in our salvation, we see the Holy Spirit who supernaturally convicts sinners of their sin. He draws them to Christ. He does the work in their heart of regeneration. And so I think more than anything that this river of life, of the water of life, is a constant reminder that the triune God is the source of physical and spiritual life. But we also see in verse 2 that on either side of the river is the tree of life. Now, have you ever wondered about that? Are there two trees of life? I mean, it says on either side of the river. I've thought about that a lot over the years. Some people think, well, there are two trees of life. I've even read of some who claim that there's a row of trees there. But it just appears to me that there's a single tree. Well, how could the single tree be on either side? Well, some say there could be like a small island with it and the branches flowing over on either side. Some say it could be on one side with the branches crossing the river to the other side. I don't know. We're going to wait. I'm going to wait before I say for sure when I get there. But it'll make sense. If you feel at all confused about any of this, it's going to make sense someday. You're going to see it and you're going to think, oh man, that's what John meant. And it will definitely make sense. I can guarantee you of that. But we think about the tree of life and immediately we think of what? The tree of life in the Garden of Eden, don't we? In fact, some people think that the New Jerusalem is a restoration of what man lost in the garden. I'm not so sure that they're exactly the same. I think the tree of life here that's described on either side of the river that flows down the middle of the street from the throne of God in New Jerusalem, I think that it's intended to remind us, again, of God is the author of salvation, that He is the one who provides life. The text does say it's going to yield its fruit every month, right? It's going to have fruit every month. I read one author says, well, there's not going to be time. And I don't know, Emily can probably remember the hymn, time will be no more. I remember the line out of that hymn, time will be no more, singing about heaven. And will there be time? I think there will, because time is relative to what we live and think and do, right? I mean, how could there be no time? No time exists. I don't know if there's months in the way that we think of months, but I think there will be the concept of time, even though it's eternal. The new heaven, new earth in our bodies will be eternal. But there will be fruit every month, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. Now, I don't know about you, but I read this, and it just raises so many questions. If there is no disease and no death, why does there need to be healing? What does that mean? Did you ever think about that? I don't know if you think about those things. Well, one author suggested that not only can the term translated healing mean actual healing of someone who is sick or ill, but it also can refer to being health-giving. Health-giving. John Walvoord argues that the leaves of the tree of life promote the enjoyment in some way, I don't know how, of life in New Jerusalem. They're not for correcting ills that do not exist in New Jerusalem, the new heavens and new earth. And I also do not think that the tree of life is needed to sustain life. Typically, we look at it that way in the Garden of Eden, don't we? Because God forced them to leave the Garden of Eden so they would not have access to the tree of life, which suggests that they could have continued to live had they ate from the fruit of the tree of life. I don't think the tree of life in heaven is needed to sustain life. We already possess eternal life. But I do think, as I mentioned, it's a reminder of God's gift of eternal life and all the blessings that are ours through faith alone in Christ alone, our Lord and Savior. Well, the final question I want to answer, and we'll move through this fairly quickly, is what will the saints do? What will those residents, those who populate the new heaven and new earth, what are they going to do? Well, we read some of that, not all of it, but at least some of it. In verses 3 through 5 of chapter 22, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. Well, there's one clue, isn't it? They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night. We learned that earlier, but he repeats it again. And they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine him, and they will reign forever and ever. Well, the first thing that we learn is every trace of the curse that was put on the earth, the curse following Adam's fall in Genesis 3, the curse, every evidence of the curse is completely gone. There's no sorrow, there's no pain, there's no death that's associated with the curse. Remember part of the curse that would be the struggles that man would have when he would try to plant. He's going to have thistles and thorns. Well, all of that's gone. There's going to be no frustration when you work. Your work will have, and you will work. We'll see that in just a moment. It will have no frustrations. And I guess the other thing that I would say about our work, it will always be meaningful and it will always be fruitful. I don't know if you've ever done anything and you got done and it was just as bad as when you began. I do that sometimes. Sometimes it's worse. It's like, man, I messed that up. And oftentimes our work's frustrating, isn't it? And you know, people get frustrated and angry, and it's not going to be like that. But we are going to work. Because the text very clearly tells us, following that there's no longer be any curse, that the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. That's really what's most important. And then the text tells us, and his bondservants or his slaves will serve him. Can I tell you what heaven, what your eternal home is not going to be? It's not going to be an eternal vacation. That may disappoint some. Maybe you thought, well, heaven's just this, we're just free to run around and it's just everything. It's just, you know, it's like being on vacation. There's going to be responsibilities. We're going to serve the Lord. But let me explain what that means. First of all, the term serve itself is a term often used to describe the service of a priest involved in worship at the temple. Which kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Because when you look in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, it describes those that Christ has redeemed as a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. And it only makes sense that our service would be considered to be priestly service. Now, does that mean that everybody's going to be in a temple? No, there's no temple there, right? Well, does that mean that everybody is going to just have worship team kind of responsibilities? I think we fail to really understand our responsibilities as Christians, not only here, but in heaven as well. The service of every believer is intended to be priestly service. Do you know that? Yeah. Every believer. Peter writes in his letter that we are, First Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we are a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2, 9. Regardless of what you are doing, if you're a mom, you're a home, you are making lunch, doing housework, changing a diaper. Can't that all be priestly service? It is intended to be. I'm going to talk about that more, but that's the first thing you've got to understand. Our service in our eternal home will all be priestly service. Second, it's important to remember that the curse is gone. And therefore, all of your service for the Lord, regardless of what it is, and I'm not even going to try to tell you what it could be, but regardless of what it is, it's going to be fulfilling. It's going to be meaningful. I mean, that's good news, isn't it? Have you ever done things that you say, man, this is not very meaningful. It's not very fulfilling. I just keep, you know, it's like you do the same thing, you do the same thing, you do the same thing. If you've ever had a job like that or given a responsibility like that, it's going to be meaningful, it's going to be fulfilling, it's going to be joyful, it's going to be productive. It's never going to be frustrating, exhausting, or tedious. It's going to be what God intended. It will be priestly service, regardless of what it is, all done for the glory of God. And then you get to verse 4 and you see this is really, I think, what we should be most excited about. They will see his face. You're going to lock eyes with Jesus someday. Isn't that amazing? You're going to get a gaze into the face of him who hung on that cross and died to pay the penalty your sins deserve. We're going to see his face. We're going to share in eternal fellowship with him who desires, and don't forget this, He desires us to be with him. He wants us there. He wants us there. And the fellowship that we have in him is going to be different than the fellowship we know in this life, because it's no longer clouded by sin. It's no longer clouded by preoccupation with self. It's no longer clouded by our inability to fully understand and appreciate who he is, because we are going to see him as he is. And John again states that there's no longer going to be any night. We're not going to need the sun. We're not going to need any kind of artificial light. And I find it very interesting what he does say. He says, because the Lord God will illumine them. The Lord God will illumine them. And so I think God's, the light of God's glory is far more than just light. I mean, I'm reminded of God gave Moses a blessing that he was to give to Aaron and his sons, that they were to bless the nation of Israel with. And it's going to be very familiar to you when I read it, but it's found in Numbers 6, 24 and 25. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. That's going to happen. We will bask in the light of his glory. There's going to be no external light. He is going to be the light. And he finally says, and we will reign, and they will reign forever and ever. It fulfills the Lord's promises given in Scripture. Several places. 2 Timothy 2:12, Paul said, if we endure, we will also reign with him. To the church in Laodicea, it was a church that had mega problems. In Revelation 3:21, Jesus promised, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. That's talking about reigning, as I also overcame and sat down on my Father's throne. So it's going to fulfill Scripture that we're going to reign with him. But I think this is the case, I think it will also fulfill God's mandate given to the first man and woman to rule over his creation that they forfeited because of their sin. Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth. That was God's intention. And we are going to rule. Well, what are some applications? It's important that we not only read God's word, as Howard Hendricks, I think, who first said it, that I'm aware of, is not just to make us smarter sinners, but more like the Savior. So how can this text not only make us understand more about the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, our eternal home, and what it will be like and what we will do there, but how can it transform us now? Well, number one, I put these in your notes in a couple verses, or a verse with each at least. Let all you are and all you do be an act of worship. Let all you are and all you do be an act of worship. Romans 5:10, I mentioned earlier. They proclaim to the Lamb, you have made them to be a kingdom of priests. 1 Peter 2:9, we're a royal priesthood. And in Romans 12:1, after Paul discusses for 11 chapters that God's amazing gift of salvation, and all the, I mean, it's just in-depth theology, just rich theology. And he gets to chapter 12. He doesn't just stop in teaching theology. He says, by the way, this is what it means. Therefore, since we understand these things, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, not just our physical bodies, but all that we are, body, mind, will, soul, spirit, everything, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And what's interesting here, remember I told you earlier that the term where it says we will serve him, and I said that's a term that meant priestly type of worship. It's a verb. Here, spiritual service of worship, that's the same word only as a noun. It's talking about we serve him. It describes the service of a priest. We are a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. And so that all that we think, all that we do, all that we say, everything. See, this transforms what you do. Let it be an act of worship. Second, intentionally and daily pursue your walk with the Lord. I think the greatest thrill, I believe this, and you may not realize this or even begin to think about it. I'll just tell you, answer one of the questions I thought about earlier. You're not going to worry about your pets, okay? I just don't think that'll be the case. But the greatest thrill and joy in your eternal home will be to worship, fellowship, and grow in your knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You're going to look into His face. And we'll talk about it more next week. We're going to worship Him. See, I think we fail to understand what eternal life really means. I think primarily we think it's life eternal with God. We're going to live eternally with God. Yes, it means that. But it means so much more than that. Let me go back to Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 3. It's a very important passage of Scripture. We ought to pay attention to what Jesus says. This is eternal life. Really, what is it? He's praying to the Father. He says that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's a relationship, isn't it? It's knowing Christ. In a real way, it's having fellowship with Christ. It's knowing Him daily in my life as I open up His Word, as I pray, as I join the body of Christ in corporate worship. And what I would challenge you to do is commit yourself to daily spending time with the Lord. And if you're not intentional about it, it won't happen. It will not happen. But one of the best things you can do in your life to grow in your knowledge of the Savior, to grow in your walk with Him, is to open your Bibles and to read them. And you say, I don't know where to read. Well, don't start in Leviticus. You won't last long. That's okay to go there sometime, but that's later. Start in the Gospels. Gospel of John's a great place to start. If you want something you can move through fairly quickly, I love Philippians. Man, I love that book. You need to know a little bit of the background. If you've got a study Bible, take a minute to read the background of it. It'll help you. Or talk to me. I love Philippians. It's a great book, and it's just rich with truth that will help you live your life. But if you're not intentional, it's great to set goals. I'm a kind of a goal setter kind of person, and it's great to set goals. But if you don't have the discipline to discipline yourself to follow those goals, they're going to be nothing more than goals that never happen. You've got to discipline yourself. You've got to be intentional. And not only is it, should we do it? You're missing out if you don't. I'm just going to tell you, you are missing out on one of God's greatest blessings if you fail to dig into His Word and read and study it. Third, fix your heart, your gaze, and your mind on the things above. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, it's talking about united with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. So it's not just looking up, it's looking up where Christ is. So who's really the focus here? When we look up, it's Christ. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Set your mind on the things above. And again, it's not just looking up and thinking about what's above me. It's about Christ. That's where my focus is at. Not on the things of earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. You're united with Christ in God. And in Acts 4:18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. Remember I talked about last week that they have an expiration date. All this stuff, all our stuff, it's temporal, has an expiration date. But the things above that are not seen are eternal. And so I would again seek you to know, love, worship, obey, follow, and glorify Christ as your primary objective. Make it a priority. Be intentional. Discipline yourself to spend time in His Word. To say no to sin. And if you're struggling with sin, you know, pray and ask God. I'll just tell you right now, it just comes to my mind. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, right? And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. So if you ever have a temptation that you think is too great, you don't. It's not too great if you're a Christian. But also with that temptation, God is going to provide, I always tell people, an exit sign. He's going to provide a way out. Take that. Take that. Spend time in God's Word. Make it a priority to know, love, worship, obey, and follow, and glorify Him. Well, Lord, I love Your Word. I love communicating it. I pray that You have worked in each and every heart today. And if there's someone listening right now that's never trusted You as Savior, I pray, Lord Jesus, that right now the Holy Spirit is working in their heart, convicting them of their sin and need of a Savior, doing His work to draw them to You, working in their heart that they might place their faith alone in You alone as Savior, Lord. And I pray that all of us that know You will make it a priority, the priority, to do all that we do and to be all that we are. Let it all be an act of worship, that we would daily and intentionally pursue our walk with You, Jesus, and that we would fix our heart, our gaze, and our mind on the things above. Thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.